Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you this morning. Thank you, Brother Steve, for that song. It does fit well with the message, I believe. You know, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he had them construct a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there was a very specific part that separated the holy area from the Holy of Holies. It was called a veil, but it wasn't really a veil like we think of a veil today. It was a very thick fabric. The Bible doesn't tell us how thick it was, but it does tell us that it was substantial. And Jewish tradition says that it was up to 4 inches thick. Imagine a fabric that was, that's serious fabric. And then when the temple was later built, Solomon's temple, and later Herod's temple, those also included the veil in them between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies was where the high priest would go one time a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And other than that, that veil was always in place and you didn't penetrate that veil. And turn to Exodus chapter 26 with me, please. It really was not just symbolic either, this veil. It was purposeful. We learn some things about it here in Exodus chapter 26, beginning with verse 31. It says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work." This was no casual veil. This was no go buy a remnant and hang it up type of a thing. This was a substantial work of real craftsmanship. "With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon 4 pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the 4 sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide you unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." So we see the instruction to build, to create this veil that would divide the holy place from the most holy place, where the ark and the mercy seat would be. And it was really where the presence of God was. And they were to have this veil, and they were not to go in there nor penetrate that place other than that on the Day of Atonement, that one day per year. Because man was a sinner, and God is holy. And that was symbolic of the fact that we did not have free and unfettered access to God. We did not have the permission just to come and go as we please, without so much as a buy or leave. We had to approach God on God's terms and God's terms alone, and that was a very specific and scripted method. And nobody in the Old Testament that we see referred to God as Abba Father, but as to Yahweh or Jehovah, the Holy God, and access was very limited. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please, because we see this same theme carried over in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, and then 6 and 7. But we'll begin with verse 2. Let's actually begin with verse 1, where the author of Hebrews explains this worldly or material or physical sanctuary. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary," or a earthly, material, physical one. And the priests were responsible to serve in this sanctuary. And then it goes on in verse 2, and it says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Again, referring to the same thing. Then jump down to verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So we see this veil, this thick veil that separated the presence of God from mankind. And what's amazing about this is when this was a picture, and remember Jesus described himself by many different words, but one of the things that he said is that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also referred to himself as the door, okay? In other words, it's through him that we have access. And when you look at Mark 15, turn over there, Mark 15, verse 37, we see this amazing account of what happens upon Christ's death. Some would say that the veil was purely symbolic, but it was not. It was significant. There was a real penalty for those who would enter the Holy of Holies without doing it on God's terms. Even the moving of the ark, if you read the account of David bringing the ark back, you see that if you do not handle the ark correctly, there were severe penalties. So this was not just simply a symbolic gesture on God's part. So in Mark chapter 15, verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Jesus dies. So this is the timeline. Jesus dies on the cross. He said, it is finished, and he dies. He sheds his blood for the remission of sins. He pays the ultimate price. He does on the cross the fulfilling of the law that the high priest had pictured on the Day of Atonement. He does that. And what's the next verse say? What's it say happened next? Look down there. The veil was torn in two. How was it done? Top to bottom. Okay. That was not just a sign. That was not just a symbol. Because from that point forward, if a person chose to embrace the death, the blood of Christ, believe on Jesus Christ, they have access to God. That's why the Bible says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That same throne was not accessible before the death and resurrection of Christ. But now because of what Christ has done, the veil is gone. It's not just gone as a symbol. It's gone as a barrier. It's no longer there for those who accept Christ as their Savior. And the Holy Spirit is out there calling people to the Lord. And as we respond and accept Jesus as our Savior and say, yes, God, I am a sinner. And I accept what Jesus has done for me. I no longer have to worry about there being a door between myself and the throne of God. I can come boldly under the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so can you. You see, that veil was there for a purpose, and it's gone now because of a very specific event, Jesus Christ. In Romans, it says, Romans 5, 1 and 2, it says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, Jesus didn't just save us, but he granted us access. We have, for the first time because of Christ, we have peace with God, and therefore we can know the peace of God that passes understanding and have full access to the throne of God where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help. It's a beautiful picture. The death of Christ changed everything. Everything. It fulfilled the law and it changed everything. And I just want to say that in Hebrews 10, 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He goes on in verse 20 of Hebrews 10. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You see, Jesus Christ did an amazing work on the cross. He gave us access to God the Father. That, I don't know if we can grasp the significance of that. Imagine being an Israelite, and from the time of the Exodus till the time of your death, you as an individual never had access to God in the way that we do today. Never happened. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He completed the work. That's why on the cross he said, it is finished. And that veil torn, not just symbolically, but so that you and I could go before the throne of God. We could be in the presence of God, the King of the universe, and seek help and find comfort. Oh, man, what a beautiful privilege that is. All of the New Testament, all of the invitations we have in the New Testament to ask for, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Well, how do you ask? Well, you go to the throne of God. You say, God, I need some wisdom. If we need peace, we have peace that passes understanding. Where does that come from? The throne of God. joy unspeakable and full of glory. Where does it come from? The throne of God. You see, we have this access. But unfortunately, we as people, even though we have the veil gone, we sometimes don't take advantage of the access. We don't go to God like we should. We don't go to God. In fact, I would submit to you that in some small way, we remake the veil. We weave it out of what A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God calls the self-sins, the sins of self, the hyphenated sins, self-reliance, self-service, self-sacrifice. All these self-sins that we weave as part of our natural independence. We are fiercely independent as people. And yet God says, you got to trust in me. Cast all your cares upon me. Lean upon me. Love me. Come to me. But we're dependent. We're independent as people. How many of you are independent? You know that? You got to, just a little, three of you are independent. The rest of you are lemmings. We know that's not true. You're fiercely independent, aren't you? What happens when you want to do something and someone who doesn't have any right and there's no reason to do it says no? What rises up inside of you? And there's not a person in this room that says, whatever. Someone says no, and you're like, what? No. Who are you to tell me no? You see, we do that. Let me just read a few of these, then we're going to have a word of prayer. Self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-confidence, self-pity, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, self-serving, self-indulgent, self-satisfied, self-assured, self-determining. You see, these hyphenated sins, these self-sins, with those sins, we can weave a fabric of our own that becomes a veil, not that God erects, but that we erect between us and He. Because you see, God will not share the throne of your heart with someone else. And especially not with you. For it's His and His alone. But when we weave this self-sins, and we can be self-focused while we feel terribly sorry for ourselves or loathsome of ourselves. Anything that begins with self probably is a problem. And I want to look at just three of those this morning that I think reoccur in our lives. And you know what? Circumstance and society encourage them. They encourage us to, hey, if you don't take care of yourself, nobody will. You got to watch out for yourself. Anybody here bank at Happo? Raise your hand if you bank at Happo. This is not an identity theft trick here. Okay. You do. Okay. When you walk in there, if you read their signs, all of their signs are all about you just be yourself. You be you. You're good enough. Their whole thing, their whole advertising campaign right now is all about you in charge of you, be you, whoever you are, and that's good enough. And I got news for you, it's not. Apart from God, you're not good enough for anything. All our righteousness is filthy rags. So let's talk about the fabric of self that we can weave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I pray you would just expose our hearts to us. God, I would pray that you would let us see our hearts as you see our hearts. The God that as a result of your word, we would find contrition as our only response. The dear Lord, we would humbly bow before the holiness of your throne. The dear God, that if we are sharing the throne of our hearts with ourself, we would kick us off. Give you the glory and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. The first one I want to talk about is self-confidence. Self-confidence, man, it's so easy to be self-confident. Who here has been self-confident right up until they had a fall? Okay, yeah, it's amazing. You can be so confident and then you fail. I'm a good driver and then I crash. I'm a good carpenter, then I hit my thumb with my hammer. I mean, just self-confidence. You and I know how many times we fail. Turn to Philippians 3:3. I have In preparing for this sermon, I've tried to examine my life honestly and see how many times self-thought comes up. It was terrifying. And I would challenge you to do the same thing. Think of how many times the first motive that pops to your mind has to do with self. It's shocking. Our flesh wants us to be in charge all the time. Look what Paul says here in Philippians. For we, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. None. You see, when we have a divided confidence, it's like a divided dependence. It's really not confidence, and it's not dependence. Self-confidence will get us in trouble every time. Because, see, self-confidence blinds us. We're to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The opposite of that is walk in the flesh and fulfill the lust of the flesh. If I am, it's like the person says, I'm sure that I can control myself, and then the next thing you know, they're out of control. Everyone who was an alcoholic thought they could handle it. Nobody started drinking with the idea, well, what's your goal in life? I'm going to be an alcoholic. Folks, I have dealt with drunks my whole police career. People that are intoxicated and just, they've hurt people, they've hurt themselves, they've damaged their families, it's ruined their marriages, they've assaulted people, they've hit things with their car, they've ran over people, they've killed people. One of the most heartbreaking times of my entire career was trying to do CPR with a young gal who was only 19 years old, who was dying in my arms on the side of the freeway because her boyfriend got drunk and rolled the car. As I watched her look up into my eyes from her eyes, I knew she was dying and she knew what she was dying, and there was nothing I could do. Because somebody thought they had enough self-control to stop. Who are we fooling? You don't. You say, I'll never be addicted to gambling. You won't if you don't gamble. Don't you think it's odd that the lottery advertisements have at the end of them a gambling hotline? They do. And here's what you do if you're addicted to gambling. But buy lottery tickets because they do good things. Folks, all of these things are habitual. They're habit-forming. Sin, by its very nature, is possessive, progressive, and doesn't give up until it owns you all. That's how it works. That's how it works. How do you think people get to the point where they are pedophiles and predators and things like that? Because sin just gets in like a malignant tumor of darkness and evil and warps their mind. Do not think for a minute that you have the control to say no. The Bible says that God gives us a way of escape when we're tempted for a reason. Because if we didn't have the way of escape, you know what? We'd be going down the road like this, fat, dumb, and happy, right to the sin. Every time. And you know it's true because you've been there. You've been there this week. You have felt bad and said you're sorry to God this week because you did something again that you did last week and again that you did the week before that because you, by yourself, without God, have no self-control. You say no to the things you don't want, just like me. I can say no to Brussels sprouts all day long. What's that? You want a Brussels sprout? Nope. Are you tempted? Nope. Ever? Never. Not even once. But put chocolate in front of me. Yeah, the only limit on chocolate is how much is there. How many of you got something and said, I'm going to put the rest of it in the fridge and eat it later? Later was 7 seconds later. It never really got cold. Because you decided to go ahead and... You see, we don't have... Do we really have self-control? We're driving home and think, I should get gas. No, I'll get it in the morning. I'll get it in the morning. And then the morning, it's like, oh, I wish we would have gotten gas last night. But we don't have self-control. We don't put it. At what point do you stop? Do I stop? Do we stop believing in the flesh? How much do you, if you were your own financial advisor and you had a huge portfolio and you know how many mistakes, how many times your willpower gives out, how much would you trust you with your stuff? Not at all. You see, Paul says, no confidence in the flesh. Not some, not a little, none. What does the Bible say about the heart is what, Pastor? Deceitful. Desperately wicked. That's the heart of man apart from God. Paul says, don't put a confidence in the flesh. Self-confidence is a solid belief and reliance upon one's own power and or ability. I don't know if you've noticed, but as you get older, the things you used to do are harder to do. Okay? They are. And we tend to remember ourselves being as good as we were, not what we are. The armor of flesh will fail you. It will. In Mark chapter 14, turn over there with me, please. Peter is a great example of a transformed life. In Mark chapter 14, go to verse 27, please. Peter is banking on his self-confidence. He is confident, he is completely convinced, I got this. Verse 27, and Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said, so Jesus says, you're all going to scatter. Tonight, you're going to be offended, you're not going to like being around me, and you're going to run. And Peter's response in his self-confidence is, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. These other 11 guys may run, but I'm not running. They might be cowards, but I'm not a coward. They may be quitters, but I'm not a quitter. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, this very day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he, Peter, spoke the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. So Peter said, I'm not running. And Jesus said, not only are you going to run, but you're going to deny even know me. Peter's like, no way. I'll die with you. I am totally confident that I can handle this. I can handle this. Of course, and then verse 50 says, and when they came, what's it say there in verse 50? And they all forsook him and fled. You see, Peter's self-confidence didn't keep him there. It just let him talk with a bunch of big words. It didn't get anything done, and he fled. And then we know down later on in verse 72 that he actually denies Christ three times. With increasing levels of intensity, from a casual denial to a vehement denial to a profane denial. I don't know him. I do not know the man. I never knew the man. See how far his self-confidence got him. We just can't rely on ourselves. For the Christian, self-confidence results in a misplaced faith that will always fail in a time of great testing. When God puts you through the hard stuff, like Bob, you and your family are going through, the flesh doesn't have anything for that. It can offer nothing. Okay? When Caleb's over there and Laura, and they're waiting for the baby to come, all the self-confidence in the world doesn't change anything. You see, I would just encourage you, examine your life as I should examine mine. Where am I depending upon me? We tend to think, I got this, God, and I'll hand this off to you. But I got this. But self-confidence has no place in the life of a Christian. And if you're here and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, that's all you've got. And it's incredibly unreliable. Self-confidence, it doesn't work. If you're confident, Shelley's mom is a classic example. She is completely confident in herself and in her own assessment of theology. And all that does is it keeps her lost. Tragically lost. Because she will not see what God has done. She will not see what Christ has done. And so there's still a veil. But for the Christian, we can let self-confidence be a veil for us too. The second thing is self-serving. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is easy to make it about us. I say that coming from a life of experience. There is a part of me that wants it to be about me. There's a part of you that wants it to be about you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You see, there is a real potential to love self and the things that please self more than God. It's tragic what Paul says about Demas and that he has forsaken him because he loved this present world. In the story of the prodigal son, you all know that parable in Luke chapter 15, it says this about him. It says that he wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasted it on his own fun, on his own self. Self-indulgent, self-focused, self-serving never serves anyone. When we serve ourself, we're really just ignoring God. You see, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength." Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." There's no place in the Christian life to serve self first. You see, we're supposed to serve God and then serve others, and in so doing, our lives are enriched. But when we make decisions based on us, serving us first, we're really just putting up a veil between us and the goodness of God. Nobody here in this room has ever feasted on self-service and been satisfied. It's not a satisfying diet because it's never enough. It's never enough. You see, you can serve you all day long, and at the end of the day, you'll want more. Or you can serve God and you'll be full. Matter of fact, you'll be so full it's running over. We have to have the faith to believe that. We have to have the courage to act on that. Say, "God, I'm going to serve you. And in serving you and serving others, I will watch my life become amazing." Because God will give you and make you and let you be more through him than you'll ever be on your own. And the same for me. I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to us. I like self just as much as you do. There are times when I am my favorite fan. I think I'm pretty clever, pretty smart. I never think I'm tall. But I do. Don't you find it easy to like yourself? Maybe not like yourself like I'm talking about, serve yourself, do things for you. How much of the world says, "Oh, you deserve this. Just do this for you. This is for you. You do this for you." How about if you do this for God and you do that for others? It's so much more satisfying. At the end of the day, if we get to the end of the day and the number one customer of us has been us, it's been a bad day at the office. Make sure others come first, God and others. Otherwise, when we serve ourselves, it's just like putting up that veil between us and God. And we don't avail ourselves of all the goodness God has. See, God wants to lead us and guide us, to give us wisdom, to order our steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He wants to take us into these divine appointments and these wonderful experiences and even the hardship that he wants to take us through to refine us and grow us in Christ's likeness. But if we serve ourselves, we always pick the path that pleases us. And I would submit to you the path that pleases us and the path that God has for you, as the author of Hebrews talks about, are different paths. Our pleasure should be in God. In him and him alone. So let's not serve ourselves. The last one is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. This is a perception that this sermon is for others. And not for you and for me. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read it for the sake of time. He said, "My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, Paul says, the sin of self-righteousness is that when you, to be self-righteous is when you create. You define it and then you live to it. Be careful when you make you the standard, because you don't measure up, and neither do I. You see, Paul says these guys made their own righteousness. Because they made their own, they didn't. The veil was gone by this time. There was no veil. Christ had died on the cross. The veil was torn. And yet they could not see God's righteousness because they had their own. Their own became the veil they could see. That was what satisfied them. I think it's so important that we as Christians do not think that it's up to us to define truth. We don't define theology. We don't define doctrine. The Word of God does. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness. That's where it comes from. Self-righteousness will blind us to God all the time, because we will see ourselves as okay. And for the person who doesn't know Christ, they already see themselves as okay. It should say something to us that we can convince ourselves that we're okay when the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are convicting us. And that's why we can quench the Spirit. We do that because the Holy Spirit, which is God in us, is saying, this is a problem, this is a problem, this is a problem. And we go, no, it's not, no, it's not, no, it's not. I'm defining good as this. That's not a problem. This is a problem. No, it's not. And we argue with God because we have self-confidence. And we set our own standard. Folks, be careful for the sins of self, because the sins of self are sneaky. They're really sneaky. Self-confidence, self-serving, and self-righteous. They're just three of the threads in the fabric that make up the veil that we can have between us and God. Because, see, God has given us unfettered access. And it's a beautiful thing. Let me read through these again, as I did at the beginning. Self-righteousness. Self-centeredness. Self-confidence. Self-pity. Self-sufficiency. Self-admiration. Self-love. Self-serving. Self-indulgent, self-satisfied, self-assured, self-determining. James chapter 4 and verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Self is no place in that equation. And I want to close with a passage from Psalms chapter 32. I appreciate so much David in the Psalms. He's real all the way through. Someone took Psalms out of my Bible. I'd like you to listen to David's prayer with me, please. I don't know that we are very good at being contrite before the Lord. I don't know that we're very good at feeling the hand of God upon us when we need to change. Here's what David prayed. Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, here's what David says, when I kept silence about my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He says, it was weighty. Folks, is sin weighty? Do we feel it? Are we aware of it? Because if we're not, that's a hint that maybe self is on the throne a little bit. Because, see, when God is on the throne and we sin, it's magnificently apparent in our lives. He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. You see, David knew that self-serving, self on the throne doesn't work. He knew that with David when he sinned with Bathsheba. When you read Psalm 51, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He says, the sin is crushing, the guilt is crushing. David served himself in that situation, and it crushed him. Let's make sure that we're not comfortable with the weight of God's hand on our heart. But we say, God, get me off the throne. Don't let me serve me first. You see, you don't have to, and this is the beauty of it, we don't have to try to not be self-serving. We simply have to serve God. We just have to run to God. And when we run to God, guess who you leave behind? Self. In the dust. And there's nothing more beautiful than being in the presence of the living God with a clean heart and a pure conscience. Amen? Let's not weave a fabric between us and God. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace with God alone upon the throne. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this morning. God, I pray that you would forgive me for all the times that I put me at the center. For the times I think about me, that I worry about me, that I want to make sure I am noticed or taken care of. God, forgive me. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of each one of us here today, dear God. That the veil that you removed, we would not re-erect with a veil of our own self. That we would keep the access open, not because you haven't opened it, but because we shut it with ourselves. Help us, dear God, I pray, to confess before you and to feel your hand upon our hearts. Let us be contrite before you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, please.